Okay, Gospel of John shows up during the Easter season. The three-year cycle, A, B, and C cycle of the lectionary deals with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, and we're in Luke. And then all throughout those 3 years, John is interspersed among the three Gospels. That's why John shows up periodically. And during the Easter cycle, it shows up a little more routinely sometimes. But John, I like John. I mean, if I have a favorite Gospel, it would be John because of its theological depth and also its simplicity. And that's something that I think it can be, as I said in my sermon, it can be easily missed when you read John, because he starts out with this, you know, Greek philosophical idea of the logos and the word, and then suddenly you're off into who knows where, see? But if you just read it through on the surface, don't even think about it very much, you can see that John is really just putting it right there. He's not trying to dig into the deeper minds of Christ. He's, in that sense, he's really trying to just put the confession right out there in front. That probably is reflected in this device of I am sayings that John makes use of all throughout the gospel. I mean, you don't get much clearer than saying, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Any questions? I mean, you just, what do you say about that, see? It's also what makes some people dislike John a lot in the church, because there isn't enough wiggle room. There isn't enough nuance, see? Like, the theologian who can sit in his or her ivory tower, because we got to shoot at both directions these days, and, you know, they sit there thinking, what cute thing can I think up to say about God this year for my latest book, see? And if you're in that kind of nuanced world of theology, John is a problem, because he is unapologetically Christocentric. There's no question in his mind. He even, like I said this morning, he even tells you why he wrote it. So that if you come to the end and you're still scratching your head, by the way, I wrote this so that you believe in Jesus. In case there's any question, this isn't advice for living. It isn't speculation about God. The whole book is a sign, as Jesus' life was a sign, as his miracles were signs and so forth, a sign that points to Christ. So it's a big fat arrow on the point of which is Jesus. That's what the whole Gospel of John is about. I also mentioned in the sermon that the imagery of the art gallery, you know, where you have, in one room you've got four large paintings by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Jesus. And then you go into another room and you've got 13 paintings by the Apostle Paul of Jesus. And with the church sort of sketched around in the background here and there. That's, I think, the proper way to look at those documents. They're historical documents. They are created by individuals with a perspective, and yet they have a unity of witness and purpose that transcends the particular author or artist, if we could use the illustration. And so they speak, in that sense, with one voice, and that's what we mean when we talk about inspiration. See, they speak with one voice, because they are inspired by the same Lord. But because they were written within historical time by real people, they are going to be perspectives. They're going to be facets. You see, they're not going to be carved in stone or falling from the sky, you know, all ready to go. They're going to be documents that reflect history. Mark starts his gospel by referring to a text, I think, from Isaiah. And it actually comes from Malachi. See, so it's a mistake. You find those sprinkled around in the Bible. See, this little speed bump, tripped up here and there. Now, some people spend whole careers trying to demonstrate that it really wasn't a mistake, and so they do mountains of exegesis and try to historically analyze and figure out, well, this, it couldn't be a mistake. It must. Well, the easiest thing to say is, well, he was writing, and he thought one book, and it was another book. Like I said this morning, what did I say? I said Dickens, and it was Steinbeck, see? Well, my whole sermon fall apart then at that point? No, it was just a simple little bump in the road. Okay, no big deal. Can you not rely on the truth of what I was saying because I got Steinbeck confused with Dickens? No, that's what fundamentalism does. See? He got Steinbeck confused with Dickens, therefore the whole sermon can't be trusted. What else did he get wrong? See?
You can't trust any of it now.
No, you can't trust any of it, see? Yeah.
You have to explain Malachi and Isaiah.
Yeah.
You have to
Yeah. Exactly. So that's not meant to diminish the importance of serious biblical study, you know, scholarship and all that. It's very important. And it certainly isn't meant to diminish in any way that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life, because that's the formula we use, and that's certainly true. But as I said, it's not the only authority. It's the final authority. And the finality is, I think John helps us here, see? The finality of the Bible's witness is in defaulting there to know who Jesus Christ is. You know, I don't care what your neighbor says. I don't care what the mechanic at the gas station says. I don't care what the guy at the check stand at the grocery store says about Jesus. You got to go here, finally. If you're going to figure out who Jesus is, this is where you have to wind up. Simple as that. Even if you have a high belief in church confessionalism, or if you have a high belief in the canonical character of the curial teachings of the church, you know, the magisterial body of the Roman church with its traditions of teaching and so forth, even if you have a high view of all that, you have to finally default to the scriptures. Because this is where the whole thing comes from. And this is why John is so helpful. All right, so to get at John, there are really three words, and I'm just going to sketch some things out here, so when I know you run home and read John this week, you'll have some handles to work with, okay? Because I can't do it all here, and I, you know, it'll take me weeks. I suppose we have weeks, but, you know. One word we're going to look for in John is believe. And particularly, this expression, believe in. Believe in Jesus. Not believe that something happened, or believe that something was said, or that something was done, but believe in Jesus. So there's an aspect here of when John says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's not simply trying to say that you might sit back and, you know, intellectually nod your head and say, yes, I believe that, but that it would be a more a matter of trusting and committing to and investing yourself in. That kind of belief, buying in, you see. And that's the whole essence of this in John's gospel. Do you buy in? Are you buying into this? You see, the sign misunderstanding motif that I referred to, and use the woman at the well, but there are other stories too we'll look at, where there's an occurrence, an event takes place in Jesus' life, and then there's misunderstanding. The sign was given, and then there's some confusion. What was that? Well, what did he do? Why did he do it? You know, and then Jesus comes out with the saying, I am. See? This is what this was about. It's a sign to point to him. So that what John wants us to do through all of this, he's basically saying as we go along with these signs, have you bought into this yet? Are you with us yet? Do you see him yet? Have you caught on yet? Do you see who we're talking about here? You see? He's using these stories to wind up here, that we would believe in Jesus, that we would trust him, that the living God was at work there. And of course, John knows full well, because he tells us in the story with Nicodemus, that only the Holy Spirit can finally lead us to that point of belief, but that's what he wants, that you may have life. But John can't create it. He knows the Holy Spirit have to do it, but he knows darn well the Holy Spirit can do it when we see Jesus and hear him speak and say what he means. So belief is going to be very important. Well, let's just start with the first part here, and then we'll do some more talking about it. Well, let me get the second word out, because this is really the key one, life. That was really what the sermon was about. And then let's listen to this language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I don't know how anybody in their right mind could think that that's obscure. In the beginning was the Logos, the principle of creation and unity and purpose and the whole cotton-picking thing. Okay, in the beginning was the Logos. Then what does it say? And the Word was with God. Okay. This association, this identification, and if that's not enough, the Word was God. Okay, so what is he saying right off the bat? Jesus is God. All right, any questions? Okay, now he's going to spend the rest of the book trying to show us that. The same way Jesus did by using the signs. These are just key words that you're going to look for here. English, it's spelled like this. Semion, that's not miracle. Miracle's a different word. That's not miracle. This is sign. A sign, what is a sign supposed to do? Points to something else, beyond itself. See, now that'll be important here coming up shortly. He was in the beginning with God. Now, think about the sermon when you hear this. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How come I turn the cotton picking key on my car and nothing? Nothing. Nothing. Why? It's out of gas. The whole cotton picking thing won't work unless you put the gas in it. Life won't work unless Jesus is in it, because he made the whole cotton picking machine. And if his life isn't in the midst of it, you can crank on the key all you want, the engine won't turn over. You see, this is not meant to be the language of obscurity. He's talking to people like us, and he's saying, look around at everything. Everything. Well, you know, your table, your chair, your husband, your wife, your kids, your neighbors, your, you know, that well in the middle of the village, that goat running around out back. Look at it all. It all was made by Jesus. And it all only makes sense when that is understood, you see. And so Paul writes to the Colossians, in Christ all things cohere, come together. See, that's exactly what John is saying here, you see. And then he comes with the, you know, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, how could it? See, I mean, if Jesus is the light that creates, I don't care how dark it gets, you're not going to out-dark the Creator, you see? Light shines in the darkness. So here's the prologue then to John, and he's not being obscure. I mean, if you don't understand a little tiny bit about word, and you know, and that's kind of what that refers to. I mean, if you say word today in common parlance, well, it's just word, right? I mean, it just refers to words, the word. Or you might say, well, what's the word? Or did you get the word? But with a little bit of clarification, you can see he's not being obscure. He's saying that every cotton-picking thing created in the whole cotton-picking universe was created by, for, through Jesus. And by default, that means you. So if you're out there rambling around life, you know, bumping your head into everything because you don't know what's going on, you don't have life. You don't have the gas in the tank. Nothing's working because the true life, that enlightens life, isn't there. Now, that's not, we've got to be careful we don't drift into a theology of glory here, see. Well, when you have Jesus, everything works. Oh, no, it doesn't. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Because the darkness is real. And although it doesn't overcome the light, at least for the time being, the darkness has also not dissipated. It's still with us. So there's a sense in which we have to be careful we don't, you know, talk about Jesus in such a way that, you know, some do, where if you give your life to Christ or you believe in Jesus or however you want to put that, you'll find everything will start to fall in place. Well, in the deepest possible way, that's true. Then you can say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Then you can say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, and you know, my life is Christ. You can talk like Paul does, and you can refer to the basis of everything in Christ, and there's a certain peace and contentment and joy and strength there that the world cannot know nor take away from you. And that's really what we want to say, isn't it? When we talk about being in Christ, is not having the keys to all the answers to the riddles and the confusions. It is being held, you see, by the arms that made you. You know, and usually when the arms that made you get a hold of you, they're not going to let go of you. I saw a movie years ago. It was one of those movies made, you know, back in the 30s or 40s. It was about a ship. It wasn't the Titanic. I don't know if you're as tired of Titanic movies as I am and specials, but you can't get away from them. Every time you turn the TV on, there's some documentary on the Titanic. But I guess it's eased up for a while. This was a ship that sank. I think it was a war movie. And a German submarine had torpedoed this ship, World War I, I think it was. And the one of the scenes I remember is the lifeboat, and the waves are choppy, and it's raining, and it's miserable, and there's a young mother with a shawl over her head, and she's holding this little baby in her arms in this terrible storm in this lifeboat. And I thought to myself, that's the Christian life right there in a nutshell. That's it, you know? Everything else looks just rotten at times, but look who's got a hold of me. I'm in the arms of the one who loves me. Well, that's what we have to always, as theologians of the cross, and not theologians of glory, that's, I think, the proper image for us. See, otherwise, we're constantly befuddled by why our lives aren't working better. See? I'm not praying enough? Am I not believing hard enough? Am I not doing enough? Am I not... You see, the focus gets all turned inward, and the next thing you know, you're on some quest for what? For a new you. You see, well, if you're in Christ, you have a new you. He's your new you. And that's sufficient. That's what the sufficiency of grace means. Thy grace is sufficient for me. I don't need anything. I have you. I don't need anything else, you see. If it comes, great. Paul said, I'm content to have a lot, I'm content to have nothing, I'm content with everything in between because I have Christ. So, light shines in the darkness, there is darkness, it is there, but the darkness does not overcome the light. Then he goes on to talk about John the Baptist. Very interesting in John the Baptist stuff. In John's gospel, Jesus is not baptized. He kind of skirts around it, but he never talks about the baptism of Jesus. That's just one of the many things he doesn't talk about. There's also in John, you know, he doesn't talk about forgiveness. That's not in John. There's no forgiveness in John. There's a number of things like that, that if you look at it carefully, you think, well, this is a different view, you see. That's why the portraits have to be looked at together. It's not which one is right. They're all bringing something to the table. And if you just read John, apart from the synoptics, you wouldn't get the fuller picture of Jesus that the ancient church wanted you to have when they canonized these. You know, because those people that canonized these books, you know, they weren't mindless idiots. They were smart guys, and they thought about this for a long time. And they had the good sense to throw a bunch of them out, too, that were pretty silly, actually, if you look at it. Now let's go to the wedding at Cana, chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. Okay, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, his mother came to him and said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This sounds like a kind of a typical conversation between a Jewish mother and her son, doesn't it? You know, what do you want? What do you want? You know, they don't have any wine. What do you want? Come on. You know, I'm not ready to tip my hand here. See, this is, you have to read it like this, or it gets religious. See, and then you lose so much of the character of it. So his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I mean, you can read that in several ways. You can have the pious Mary with a little blue veil over her head walking up saying, "Do whatever he tells you." You can see her saying, "Do whatever he tells you. You know, I can't talk to this kid." That's really how I read it. Do whatever he tells you. Just, you know. So what does he do? Now six stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, fill them with water, and they filled them to the brim. Now draw some out, take it to the steward. They took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. Didn't know where it came from. The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the men have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. You've turned the tables on this. This is bad policy. This isn't the way you do it. Now, what's the point? You know, if your life is running dry and you've gotten to the bottom of the bucket and the wine bottle is empty, you could do this allegorical thing with it, see? But what does John do with it? John says, this, the first of his signs, and the whole Gospel of John is signs. So this is the first. He even tells us. You see, it's not confusing. This story is a sign. It's not an allegory about this or that or that. This is a sign. The arrow points at Jesus. It points to him. That's right. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And John is saying parenthetically, and that's what I'm trying to do to you. See, that's what I want for you who are reading this. Guy goes to the wedding, run out of wine, pours water in, becomes wine. It's a miracle. Is it magic? Hooray. Good trick? No, John says. This was a sign, a manifestation of his glory. And his disciples believed. They didn't believe very deeply or very well, but they're on the way. They're starting to. You see, when you have this sort of picture, when you start reading, then you don't get anecdotal. You don't get tied up verse by verse. You don't get lost in all these labyrinthine details. You can see he's got a formula here. And he works it over and over and over and over and over until finally he comes to the end. He said, now, do you believe yet? You know, that's what's going on. I think if the church, you know, used this as a model, you know, we'd probably be a lot better off in our proclamation. We get tied up in all these details. So there's a sign. Okay. And the misunderstanding motif, of course, is present in the form of the steward who comes and says, how'd this happen? You know, this was all backwards. And then John has to point to Jesus and say, well, you know, this is the first of his signs. And then another one we can look at is Nicodemus. You all know that story, right? Well, let's back up. Let's do one before that because it's even more direct. He clears out the temple, right? People selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers made a whip and drove them out. Interesting, in John's gospel, this comes right at the beginning. In the synoptic gospels, it comes at the end of Jesus' life. In John, it's right at the beginning of his ministry. Who's right? Doesn't matter. They're using the stories for their own purposes, for their own version of the proclamation. See, if that makes you a little squeamish, it just shows you how fundamentalist you are. How it's gotten into your genes a little bit, see? It comes at the beginning. In fact, you could make the case that the whole Gospel of John takes place around Jerusalem. Pretty much. Whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, he's all over the map. So, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. You see, now what is he doing there? His disciples remembered it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. Well, as the readers, what are we supposed to do with that? How is that supposed to affect us? He's taking us back to the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of, you see, he just lays these things in there all along. You can't miss them. Well, you can miss them, I guess. The Jews, now this is it, okay? The scene is set. The Jews then said to him, "What sign have you to show us for doing this?" What, you know, if you come in here and you trash the place, on what basis do you do this? Jesus answered them, okay, here, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. It wasn't finished yet, actually, when Jesus was alive. And you'll raise it up in 3 days?" And so John then says, "But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered." Now there's disciples remembering again. Second time now, right? They believed. Now they're starting. You see the connection? They believed in the sign at Cana, and now they're watching him, and they're starting to think, Jesus, Old Testament, Messiah. Wait a minute here. Connections. See, and John is saying, are you making any connections? Disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken in the beginning was the way. It's all these words. See, here's the, again, the motif. The sign, belief. It's not complicated. It's right there on the surface. There's the event. There's the misunderstanding. And then there's Jesus speaking to it. And what do you make of it? Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these things unless God is with him." All right, well, that shows what we might call a predilection to believe. Nicodemus seems to have a, you know, he's open, we'd say, right? He's open. He's, you know, this looks pretty godly, what you're doing here. He's not going so far as to confess that he is God, but he's willing to say, you know, nobody can do these things unless God is hovering around the edges someplace, at least. So I'm intrigued. That's what Nicodemus is saying. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's an interesting response, isn't it, to Nicodemus' observation. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. You can't recognize, well, kingdom of God, what does that expression actually mean? The kingly rule of God, the reign of God, but that isn't even good enough because the Greek expression, basileu tou theou, the kingdom of God, means the active, ongoing, present activity of the ruler. So Jesus is saying, well, you're close, Nicodemus, but unless the Holy Spirit actually shows you, you're not going to see who's sitting right in front of you. The one who is embodying and living out the rule of God, the reign of God right in front of your cotton-picking nose. See, that's what that means. That's what he's talking about. And now comes, what? The next motif in these stories, misunderstanding. So what does Nicodemus say? Let's see, I was this big when I came out, and now I'm this big, and I got to go back in? I don't think so. You see, it's the that's the motif. Because John knows that when people see this sign and they read this kind of language from Jesus, what's the natural reaction going to be? What would anybody say? Born again? How can that happen? And yet it's important because it has to happen. It has to happen. I don't care if we baptize babies or adults or if whatever format you've got going in your church, if the Holy Spirit doesn't throw the switch on, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. So, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, baptism, with the Spirit, the opening of the eyes, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel at what I said to you. Don't sit there scratching your head looking befuddled like some totally confused theologian, you see. Don't go there, Jesus says. You have to be born anew. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus says, and this is, of course, a key thing for John here, right, coming close to the front of his gospel. He's basically saying, you know, if you get through all this material, friend, and you believe in Jesus, thank the Holy Spirit. Thank God, because it wasn't anything you did. And so Nicodemus again says, well, how can this be? And Jesus answers him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, you don't understand them. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, tie this with the business about the Holy Spirit revealing the Son from heaven and revealing the new birth. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So where is all this revealing of God business going on? See, John is asking, basically, where is all this revealing of God business going on? And John is saying, he's looking you right in the eye. It's going on in Jesus. The only one who can come down is the only one who went up. So the revealer of God, the revealer of the new life, is not some amorphous, gauzy, spiritual whatever floating around out there in the atmosphere. It's the Word of God, Jesus Christ. That's where the new birth comes. By water and the Word. Baptism. What happens in baptism? Romans 6. Will you not know that those of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death and his resurrection, everything he did, all the glory of God revealed there for you, given to you. You were grafted, adopted, molded, shaped, brought in, you see, in Jesus Christ. That's where it happens. So this is not confusing language here. John is sticking to a pretty tight formula as he goes along. Jesus does something or he says something. There's a reaction. What the heck does that mean? Or what? How do we understand that? And then Jesus comes out and says, kaboom, this is who I am, or this is what it means. We haven't even gotten to the I am sayings yet, see. But this business of rebirth is important at the beginning here because he sets the caricature now of how we are to experience this Jesus. There's a new life. It's almost like he's saying, expect something new. Expect a new life to happen as you are encountered by this Word of God. So I'm just going to kind of jump through here. Let's look again at the Samaritan woman. I mentioned the sermon. We can look a little more carefully at it. Now, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. He went up to pass through Samaria, got out of Galilee. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which was a kind of typical hour for the women to come to the well. So he was pretty sure he wasn't going to drink. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, what's all this? Well, I'm a woman, I'm a Samaritan, you shouldn't even be talking to me, right? Why are you doing this? How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, there's an interesting motif here, you see. It isn't only the Jews that don't recognize him. Neither do the Samaritans. And by extension, we can say, And this fits into the motif earlier in John. Men prefer the darkness rather than the light. I prefer to say men and women prefer the darkness rather than the light, since we want to be equal opportunity, you know, accusers here. So here's a Samaritan woman, and she, you know, she said, what are you doing here? And then Jesus is basically, John is basically saying in this story of Jesus, you know, this is a typical example of the human problem. Here sits the Messiah staring her right in the eyeballs, and she has no clue who she's talking to. Just like the rest of these birds back in the Jewish homeland. We don't see God by virtue of our own natural reason. Living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket, no nothing to draw with. See, there again, the misunderstanding. Jesus makes the statement, I'd give you living water, and she says, where's your bucket? The well is deep. And where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself and his sons and his cattle? Well, that's an interesting question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Answer is yes. See, she's onto it, but she's not onto it. She's saying the right thing, but she doesn't know what she's saying. There's a recognition starting to appear here. Are you greater than Jacob? Greater than the fathers? You see? If you look at the book as a work of proclamation and not as a report, you know, here's Bill Cooper, you know, on the front lines, you know, giving reports on the GIs fighting today on Tuesday, February 10th. You see? And we tend to read them like that. You see, like we're reading just reports of things instead of realizing that what John's trying to do here is get us by the throat. Say, believe in Jesus. You see, he's trying to get at us. And we read these things at arm's length, kind of dispassionately, sort of, you know, or we're looking for spiritual meaning. My old dear sainted grandmother Ruth, you know, we mine the Bible for the jewels. See, that's good pious language. But that's not what this is about. This guy's got one agenda. That's it. He's got one thing on his mind, and that's getting us to the point of belief, trust, buying in to this Jesus and all that that can mean. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. I mean, Jacob's well is fine, but it doesn't, you know, it's just water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Now, I put that sign over the water fountain when I came here 20 years ago. That's the second one. The first one wore out. That's what that sign over the water fountain is all about, see. Drink all you want. You'll be back. You see, drink of Christ once, and that's it. That's it. You know, and it isn't like you run out of Christ. It's just that you drink so much other poison that you forget what he tastes like. But he's still there. The nourishment is still there. That does never go away. So, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, life. Life is the big word again and again. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. You know, oy vey. See, still doesn't get it. And this, I won't finish the story, but see, it continues like that now. Well, finally, she runs into the town and she tells the people, you know, he told me everything I did. I had 85 husbands and, you know, 85 lovers, and he knew it all. You know, how can this be? Maybe he is the Messiah, you see. And then right at the end, in verse 41, we'll just jump all the way to the end. Now, you know, we've been on stage with the well and the woman and Jesus and the disciples, and you know, this dialogue goes back and forth, and now finally the Greek chorus is speaking out of the wings. Okay, here they come, all the voices, the whole village gets together, and they're going to shout the end of the story. We're out there. And many more believe because of his word. See? It is no longer because of your words that we believe, they said to the woman, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Any questions? See? I mean, you could put this on stage. a Greek play. You know, you'd have the masks of Jesus and the woman and the well and the nun. And then at the end of the story, the Greek chorus shouts, "The Savior of the world." I mean, it's like, what does he have to do? Draw you a picture? Well, that's what he's done. You see? Now it goes on like this. Chapter after chapter after chapter. And his whole intent, his whole purpose, is to bring us back again and again to the sign that is in Jesus, however it manifests itself, and the sign that is Jesus, to bring up the objections and the roadblocks that we all have, one way or another, and then take a deep breath. Anybody believing yet? Okay, let's go on to another one. That's why he adds these, and they believed, and they believed, and a few people believed, and some of those believed. And of course, all along, you can hear John saying what? Do you believe? They're like, has he gotten to you yet? Now, I think this way of looking at it, it makes sense. I mean, you can really get at what John is up to here. So, if you've got unbelieving families, friends, business associates, or neighbors, like we all do, and they ask you, well, what about this Christian faith, Jesus stuff? Read John. I'm not going to tell you anymore. Just read John, and then we'll talk. And I want to hear what you have to say. Oh, and before you read, here's a few key words to think about as you do, just as a little help, you see. Because that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to lay the sign of Jesus Christ in front of unbelievers who don't get it, that they might get it. And if they get it, and they say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, and all these great titles, then you've gained a brother or a sister. And if they don't believe it, well, they've got good company. Because the whole Bible is full of people who didn't believe it. But John just keeps on moving, you see? You get it in front of enough people, and sooner or later, the Holy Spirit, you know, throws a switch. You know, not for us to decide, well, why, you know, how come he believes, how come he doesn't, and how come, that's not for us to worry about. If you believe in Jesus, well, you can just thank God. I mean, are you going to point to yourself? No, of course not. You can't be born again by your own work or effort. You can't crawl back into the womb. That's about as literal as you can get it. You know, Jesus doesn't. You can't rebirth yourself. You see, only the Spirit, only God can do that. And oh, by the way, only the one who's gone up and come down can do it. That's me. So Paul then later, some years later, as he reflects on how this works, he says, faith comes by hearing. The believing in Jesus comes by hearing of the preaching of Jesus. Because Jesus is in the message. He's in his own words. You see, he's carried there into the ears and the hearts, and faith and the living God continue. And that's why, and the reason for that, of course, is because what we're talking about in Jesus is the living God. Believing in Jesus is buying in to the reality of the living God in and among and at work in the creation, and especially in Jesus for our salvation. The believing in Jesus isn't a kind of pious notion. It's buying in to the belief that the God of life and grace and mercy has not abandoned the world. He is saving the world. He's invested in Christ Jesus in the world. That's a different thing here, see? Now, maybe what we'll do is we'll spend a little more time in John. I'm going next Sunday, but when I get back from Wisconsin, we can. You'll have 2 weeks to read. And then you can tell me how you experienced it. See, well, we can take a look at how this formula worked and how you saw it. I'll have more to say about it. There's some more things we can do with this. And then perhaps after we finish with John, we can go into the synoptics with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we can take a look at their portraits of Jesus, and they're a lot more similar, of course, because they They're meant to be in that sense because they synoptic means to see together. Synopsis means to look together. So they see things together. Matthew and Luke had Mark in front of them when they wrote. They took big chunks of Mark and stuck them in, and then they edited them and they put their own stuff in. See, so they're synoptic. They see Matthew and Luke looked at Mark and they said, that's good. Yeah, that's right. He did a good job there. Maybe not quite as good a job, so I'm going to change that a little bit. And then I'm going to add some more things here because I think this would be better to... And so that's how they went about doing it. That's the synoptic gospels. And that can be easily demonstrated. A copy in my office of Greek gospels, synoptic gospels, and they're in three columns, side by side, and all the common material is put together, side by side. And you can see how Matthew and Luke took Mark's words, sometimes just word for word, big chunks, and other times they'd change a verb, they'd move sentences around, you see, as any editor would do in writing and creating something. But they are very, very similar in the way they view. They're different portraits. You know, if you go into the gallery and you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're going to do is you're going to go to Matthew. Ah, yeah. And you go to Mark. Oh, I see some similarities there. And you go to Luke. Say, well, these guys are kind of more or less on the same wavelength. And you go to John. You go, what happened? See, that's the way you experience the Gospels. And that's how they should be experienced, because they aren't the same. Similar synoptics, but John, different. Okay. Any questions? Comments? Rebuttals? Anecdotes?